Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you'd like to follow along with the Bibles there in your seats, that should be page 398. While you find that, just briefly, let me just locate us where we are in Scripture. If you notice, as you turn to Nehemiah, it is not towards the end of the Old Testament as you page, but it is actually fairly historically towards the end. We are roughly at 445 BC. God's people have come out of Egypt. They've lived in the land. They've been ruled by David and Solomon and the kings. And then they've gone into exile for their disobedience. And now for about a generation or two, they have actually been returned home to their land. And yet God's people are still struggling, still asking questions. That's what's happening in the life of the people as God's word records God's actions in Nehemiah chapter 1. So let's attend to Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11 together this morning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, this is your holy and perfect word by which you show us yourself and what you are like and what you have done that we might better walk in relationship to you. Lord, as we reflect on your word together this morning, would my words be that which you have ordained for your people? All that is purely mine or falls short of your glory, would it be like chaff upon the wind? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me just ask you, and take a moment and reflect on the first time you were home alone at night. Maybe the first time you were babysitting at someone else's house and the parents were still gone and the kids asleep. Not every time, but if your experience is like mine and the experiences of many people I know, that first time being home alone at night in a house can be unsettling. That noise, what is that noise? That creak, that groan. Did I lock all the doors? Did I turn off the oven? What's going on? And I remember one of the first times I did that, that my response, instead of listening to all the creaks and groans and wondering what they were, was to just go into the basement of the house where I was babysitting and turn on the TV as loud as I could so I could ignore the sounds that I couldn't explain around me. Other people maybe grab a stout lacrosse stick or bat in case those sounds mean something. Maybe you went to bed early, covering your head with blankets. When we are alone, unfamiliar or scary circumstances can seem amplified and lead us to run from those circumstances, deny those circumstances, or at times try to take power and control back in those circumstances so that we can face whatever we're dealing with. This morning, Nehemiah is confronted not by figments of his imagination, not spooky sounds, but a devastating reality. That though God's people have been back in the land for close to 70 years, that the people are suffering and they are exposed. Israel, God's people, are not experiencing the promised blessing, but Jerusalem, its capital, is left unprotected. The walls have still not been rebuilt. The gates that should keep out their foes have been burned. As the passage says in verse 3, the people in exile are in great trouble and shame. How does Nehemiah respond? Part of Nehemiah's response that we're going to explore this morning as he prayers is the reality that Nehemiah does not view himself as alone. And that we are not alone. However alone we might feel when we hear that bad news, that discouraging broadcast, that we are not left to deal with disappointment, discouragement, or danger on our own, but there is a God who is with us. And our response to bad news should be shaped by the reality of God's presence. Just as our presence helps to redirect the responses of others. The reality is the way that we respond is shaped by the presence of others, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. You know, there are certain groups of people that when you're around them, they make you want to live better. They encourage you and strengthen you. Sometimes spending time with certain other groups of people, you're just trying to stave off embarrassing them. Or you feel like it's your job to take care of them. Who we are in relationship to others shapes our response to the difficulties and tragedies of the world. Our first step is to know that we're not alone, but also in not being alone, make sure that those who are with us and who we align ourselves with are those that can help us respond in the right way. It's just really interesting, and one of the most surprising things in Scripture to me that always sticks with me, that you read the first 10 verses of Nehemiah, and you have Nehemiah, he's concerned about Judah and what's happening in Jerusalem. He talks about Hanani as his brother, which is probably not his biological brother, but his kin. He views these people as his people. He, even though he is still in the Persian Empire, he's thinking about the exiles that have returned. He is going to God in prayer. He is viewing his response through the lens of the God who is there, the covenant promises of that God, and how the covenant people should live. But you come to the very end of the passage, and it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." This is like saying I'm just the administrative assistant to the CEO of Google. He is an assistant. He is in the room with one of the most, if not the most powerful man in the world in that day. And he could have shaped his response, his reactions to this bad news, through the lens of who he knew in the king and the resources and the platform and the prestige he had as cupbearer to the king. But it's an afterthought. It's a segue to what he's about to do. It is a reminder to us that so very often when we experience a bad situation, our first response can be to say, "Who do I know? What resources do I have? What am I going to do to fix this? Who can help me? But Nehemiah's identity is grounded in the presence and the reality of God. We see in Nehemiah's prayer not only how he responds, but what motivates his response. Simply put, how does the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he has done, shape Nehemiah's response? And so we'll ask, that truth should produce healthy response in us to the setbacks, failures, and disappointments of our own life. And we're going to see that we should respond in prayer because of the reality of the God to whom we pray. That we can pray with mourning and lament because there is a God who cares. That we are called to pray with repentance because there is a God who redeems. And we are called to pray in order to serve because there is a God who reigns. Nehemiah receives bad news. He doesn't diminish it. He doesn't deny it. He mourns and laments. We pray with mourning because there is a God who cares. In response to the news that Jerusalem is in trouble, that the walls have not been rebuilt, that the gates are burned, he knows that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of God, high and beautiful on Zion, beautiful, the highest mountain, figuratively, the one to which the peoples of all the nations should be drawn for its beauty and its power and prestige. But it's exposed, it's vulnerable, it's in disrepute and disrepair. This is not what God's people were made for. Because the good God, the God of heaven to whom he prays, made all things good. Nehemiah grieves because he knows what is lost. David's throne and the kingdom seems cut off. Jerusalem is desolate. The people are in trouble and shame. Nehemiah recalls God's covenant promises from Deuteronomy. He knows this is not how things should be. That Jerusalem should be the glorious place where the name of God dwells. His presence dwells in the temple. But it can't be when the city and the people are in ruin and in shame. And particularly, he understands that God is a good and gracious God who has given good gifts to his people. And that means Nehemiah understands that the outworking of God's gracious intent for his people is not the reality of what they're experiencing. In order for Nehemiah to grieve as he does, to say this is not okay, is first of all for him to realize that this is not the way it is supposed to be. Nehemiah doesn't just think to himself, well, there's winners and there's losers. Sometimes you're on top of the heap, sometimes you're on the bottom of the pile. It's just how things go. War is a reality. The poor suffer, and the strong get stronger and richer. No, he responds according to an apprehension of the story of Scripture. The things were meant to be good. In his heart are the echoes of Eden, a reminder that there is something better than what he and his people are currently experiencing. He understands that mankind was meant for glory, for safety, for peace, for fruitfulness. He understands that even when sin marred the glory that God made us for, God redeemed a people for himself in Israel, to be a blessing to others. Nehemiah's tears and prayers are an acknowledgement that things are not the way that they are supposed to be, and a crying out for comfort. An infant that is hungry, an infant that is thirsty or cold, cries out in the middle of the night, yes, on one hand as an expression of that discomfort or that desire. But even though that infant cannot fully understand it, those cries and wails are a seeking of the presence of mom or dad to fix and to comfort. When we lament before God, when we mourn what is wrong and broken in the world around us and what we are experiencing, it is not necessarily just us sitting in the yuckiness and just heaping it on. By lamenting, we are saying that there is one who cares and one who can do something about it. Only a story in which there is a God of Scripture who made things good and cares what happens makes sense of our impulse to mourn in the midst of suffering. Tim Keller wrote, reflecting on Martin Luther King and the issue of suffering, in his letter from Birmingham jail, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. said that if there was no higher divine law, there would be no way to tell if any particular human law was unjust. Likewise, if there is no God, then why do we have a sense of outrage and horror when suffering and tragedy occur? The strong eat the weak. There is no meaning, so why not? But we do lament. We do weep, and we do mourn. And our prayer should reflect that because we know that there is a God who says this is not the way it's supposed to be. Mourning and prayer, the brokenness around us, is an apprehension of the reality of God. It is an apprehension of what the Bible says, that God made things good, and an apprehension of the reality that God cares for his creation and his people and the things that are wrong in that world. Nehemiah laments and mourns before a God who cares. In verse 10, he reflects on God's redeeming work. He knows God acts when his people are in trouble. He is praying to a God who delivered God's people out of Egypt through the Exodus. He is praising to a God who delivered his people out of exile to return to their land. He's praying to a God who hears and remembers his promises. We pray to a God who hears and responds in compassion. The God who in Jesus became incarnate and wept over the death of Lazarus, who lamented over the state of Jerusalem, all motivated by his care for his world, manifested in his work to redeem and restore it through his death and resurrection. Christians, hear the implication. As Christians, we expect suffering because we know there is sin, because we know things are not the way they are supposed to be, that there is real evil in the world. This doesn't mean that our expectation makes us stoics and just says this is the way things are. But to view what is wrong in the world as something that needs correction. A theology of the fall, a theology of suffering, does not dull us to pain, but makes the pain all the more keen as we long for the restoration to the way that things were meant to be as God designed them. Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 3 says something that is often not what we expect. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of sadness says this is not enough. We need more. The heart of sadness seeks not just the emptiness of feasting and entertainment and distraction, but a God who can really make things right. Are we willing to mourn what's not okay? To look on the homelessness crises in and around our own area, the suffering of children because of the drug epidemic, the hatred and bloodshed and wars in the Middle East and Eastern Europe. Are we willing to see the evil and suffering around us sufficient that it brings us to weeping and tears to a God who we know hears us and a God who cares? If pain is real, if it hurts, if it's actually lamentable, why is our response then not anger? On one hand, it is, but it's not outrage. It's not tearing things down further. The story of Scripture reveals that we ourselves are implicated in our sin in every situation in which we would mourn over. So rather than outraging and all the evil out there, instead of Nehemiah pointing the finger around him, even as he laments and mourns, he turns to the Lord in repentance. This morning, knowing that there is a God who is with us in the midst of devastating and disappointing news, we pray with repentance because there is a God who redeems. Let me ask you, why does Nehemiah repent? Does he really think he's responsible for the state of the walls in Jerusalem? It's been more than 10 years since what Ezra chapter 4 records when the king of Persia tells God's people to stop trying to fix the walls. It's been 140 years since the exile when God's people were sent into captivity and the original destruction of Jerusalem happened because of their idolatry and their injustice. It's been 800 years since Moses' warning that Nehemiah refers to in verse 8 when Moses said on behalf of the Lord that if you will obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be cast aside. It is not Nehemiah's personal private sins that resulted in the destruction of the walls around Jerusalem. He knows that. But he also understands the world is the way it is because we are all caught up in sin since the very beginning. That the brokenness is not because of an evil God, but because of the evil of mankind caught up in sin. Instead of pointing fingers, he repents of his own part in that story, his own addition to the tragedy of sin. He understands that the story of the world is one in which we are all complicit in the destruction and frustration by way of sin. In verses 6 and 7, he confesses the sins of Israel. He knows that God's people messed up and sinned in the past, and the rejection of God's good promises and his commandments led to their discipline in exile. But then he goes on to confess the sins of his own family and even his own personal sins. It's interesting because he's in Persia. He is in a godless or at least a pagan empire, one that has control over his people. He is most likely, if we read the history right, serving the same king or emperor that put a stop a decade earlier to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But he doesn't say, God, why do you let the Persians, these evil Persians, reign? It's their fault. It's the Babylonians' fault. It's the Assyrians' fault. It's the Israelites who set up paganism in the northern kingdom first and led us astray. He doesn't go about repenting the sins of the bad guys. He looks at himself and sees his participation in the same type of things. This is why the culture of outrage today, which unfortunately we see so often manifested in the church, is inconsistent with what we see in Scripture. And this is not the same thing as righteous anger. Because the position of outrage, of public excoriation of the others, sits upon the foundational presumption that we stand in a more righteous position than the person we're pointing a finger at. Put it more simply, what did Jesus say? Before you go removing the splinter in the eye of your brother and sister, remove the log from your own eye. Nehemiah understands that sin is not just individual, but it's systemic. It is corporate. And so he repents as part of the larger people of God, seeing himself in the past disobedience of God's people. Not saying, man, I wish I lived back then. I would have been a good guy. I would have obeyed God. If it had been me and my family, the exile never would have happened. He sees in his life, the life of his family, the same patterns of sin and disobedience that got his people into exile in the first place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. Israel's blessings, its covenant relationship with God, Nehemiah's blessed position as cupbearer is not from a position of being more righteous, but from the grace of God to sinners. Corporate community repentance is a response to sin and brokenness that reflects the biblical story, that we are all caught up in the same patterns and we are all in need of the same solution a God redeems. Repenting over our personal sin, gathering together as we do on Sundays and repenting corporately, it's not about self-blame, it's not about self-hatred. When we make it all about us, that takes on a bigger part in the story than we can play. Because if we assume it's all our fault, then it presumes that by our confession, we can make all things right. That's not what corporate confession is about. It's about admitting that we are caught up in something so big, so powerful, and so beyond us that we need a Savior, that we need a God that can fix it. That just as the covenant promises of God were what leads Nehemiah to repent, so his hope is that the God who made those covenant promises, through their repentance and turning to him, will give the promised blessings. He will redeem those who turn from their sin. In verse 11, he acknowledges that any remedy, anything that he can do about this broken situation, is completely depending on God granting him mercy and undeserved favor. Nehemiah acknowledges his sin and turns to God in repentance because God redeems. Think of driving down the road and you begin to hear a flop, 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 and the car starts to feel a little weird and pull to the side. And you pull over and you see you don't just have a low tire, you have a completely flat tire. And you say to yourself, oh no, I have a flat tire. This is not good. Does that fix the solution? No. And then upon acknowledging it, then you do say, well, now that I have a completely flat tire, I'm going to proceed to drive 10 miles down the road until I can find someone to fix it. No. Biblical repentance, such as we see in Nehemiah, is an apprehension of the mercy of God. It confesses this is what's wrong, but like the smart driver says, I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to call a tow truck to come get me. Nehemiah says, I don't just know the problem, but God, I'll confess the problem is my sin, but I'm going to fix it. His repentance is a turning from sin towards God who will redeem. Repentance reminds us of the bigness of our sin and the power of sin while pointing us to the greater size and greater power of God to redeem. How does acknowledging our part in the brokenness shape our responses beyond just praying to God in repentance? It also makes us humble. As soon as we begin to repent our sin and say it's too big for us, it will hopefully lead us to humility and an unwillingness to blame others and say the issues are other people's faults. I just use the example of poverty. One political side tends to say, well, poverty is the result of bad personal decisions. If those people had made better decisions with their money, they hadn't done drugs, they hadn't spent time with bad people, they wouldn't be struggling with poverty. And they would say their problem is theirs. It's usually the more kind of conservative problem. We just need that better laws and better instructions so people make better decisions. But on the other side, what we normally describe as liberal, who might think of poverty as a more systemic reality, they're so quick to jump and help to offer solutions. If you will just use this program, if we just give you this thing, then all your problems will be fixed. I am your Savior. Both problems assume that the problem is the other person's. One points the finger, the other says, I am the helper. Neither one says, what have I done to contribute to the problem of poverty among us? Where maybe do I not have the solutions? Maybe where do I need to ask? When we begin to say that we all are sinners and turn to God in repentance, when there's violence, when there's political division, when there's racism, when there's poverty, when there's abuse and neglect around us, we turn away from blaming others to being humble and saying, I don't have the answers. I don't have the solutions. I'm not big enough, strong enough, smart enough, righteous enough to fix this. I need a God who can and who will. God who we see in Scripture enters into the brokenness of this world, suffers under it, and then rises above it in the resurrection so that we know that there can be redemption. Repentance in the face of bad news removes the false dichotomy that we are either stooges preyed upon or saviors to solve the world's problems. We are sinners in need of a Redeemer who comes in Jesus Christ. We are not stooges. We are not saviors. Instead, we are called to be servants. The last response in the midst of disappointment and problems and suffering is to pray in order to serve, because God reigns. As we come to the end of the passage, Nehemiah lets the reader know that he is servant of the king of Persia. He is a cupbearer. This is a position of great esteem, great power. He has the ear of the emperor. Yet in his prayer, we come to understand that Nehemiah primarily understands himself not as a servant of Artaxerxes, but as a servant of the God of heaven. The way he relates to God as a servant, to the true God who reigns as king, shapes his desire to serve in response to what he sees around him. In his prayer, Nehemiah identifies himself and God's people as God's servants. Verse 7 speaks of Moses as God's servant and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. In verse 6, he describes himself as a servant. Be attentive to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. He identifies Moses. He identifies himself. He identifies Israel as the servants of God, because God is the one in control. God is the one who reigns. His true authority to do anything doesn't come from his position with Artaxerxes, but being a servant of God. In his prayer, and later, as we'll see, in his actions, we understand that Nehemiah is led to see himself in relationship to his circumstances through his status as a servant of God. He reflects the big picture of what our redemption from sin allows us to do, to be who we were made to be, sons and daughters of the God who reigns, in order to serve him. We are not just redeemed from sin that we lament over, but through our redemption, we are restored for what we were made to be, servants of God, image bearers, like Adam and Eve placed in the garden to work it, that they would reflect the glory of God, that they would go out from there serving God, filling the world with a reflection of God's glorious image. Nehemiah wants to be a faithful servant. He identifies with God's covenant promises made through Moses. He desires the restoration that only God can bring about. A restoration not that Persia would be the place where God is known great and that they'll do great things in Persia, but God commanded them that he would be a blessing through Israel, through the promised land, through the temple, and from there would flow the blessings. We'll talk more about the kinds of action he takes in the next few weeks, but already Nehemiah is giving a foretaste of what he's about to ask. He's a servant of the king. He's a cupbearer to the king. And so he's probably going to ask the king, hey, can I go do something about this? As a servant, he's taking a big risk because he knows the glory of the king he serves. He is willing to look bad in the eyes of Artaxerxes. He's willing to risk his position. He's willing to risk his safety, because his primary goal is not to make Artaxerxes happy, but to serve the God of Israel. And he knows that the king, the true king he serves, will restore his people, will restore his city, whether or not his plan is to do so through him. He is already promising his part in the restoration of Jerusalem. Zion, the perfection of beauty, as Psalm 50 says, the place where God's glory has dwelt in the temple. Knowing this king causes us to pray to him, to seek his restoration, that we would accomplish what he calls us to. Prayer is the right response to bad news when we have a sovereign God, because prayer is an asking of God, how do I serve the true king in whatever circumstance I find myself? I think this is what many people don't understand about prayer, is that prayer is not just a lamenting of God. It's not just an asking of God to fix things. Prayer is about aligning our wills with the will of our King so that we can participate in that will. In the news, you might have heard the mayor of Minneapolis deriding thoughts and prayers after the shooting there. Because he does not understand that anyone who truly prays to the God who reigns doesn't stop with prayer, but the prayer is the avenue by which God unleashes his Spirit-filled power to use us, to send us, that we might serve his glory, to respond to whatever circumstances he places us in. In prayer, we come into the presence of the one with the power, with the plan, with the promise to restore what is broken, to defeat what is evil, to build up what has been broken down. To pray aright to the God who is with us is to ask, God, what do you want from me? How can I help? Lord, send me. The challenge, the frustration, the sadness, the destruction may be great, but our King is greater. Such prayer is bold. But as the servants of the God of heaven, we have the resources and we have the reputation of our Master. God gives us this job as his stewards. He entrusts us with his resources, his plan, the very name and authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, the seal of his Holy Spirit, the indwelling of that Spirit, that we might be used of him to glorify him according to the promises he has made to us. We serve in our places that God might receive glory. So in your prayer, I might ask you, are you praying in such a way that reflects that you serve a great and mighty and sovereign God? Do you see the problems in your family, or the problems at work, or the problems in our nation, or the problems in Concord as things that are just too big for us to do anything about? Or do we pray to a God who reigns and who is able and who is willing to fix what is broken, to restore, who we know to have done so in Jesus, who overcame death itself? And so ask God, I'm here. This is what's wrong. How should I serve? Will you bless my intent to serve? Will you use Christ Church PCA to serve? Nehemiah's concern for Jerusalem is a concern for the glory of the King. And in the restoration of Jerusalem, to restore the testimony, the witness to the goodness and power of God to the nations. When we pray that God would use us, it's not about us, but so that God might be glorified in and through us. So what areas of brokenness, what areas of destruction might God be willing and calling us to mourn over, to repent for our part in, and then send us into that we might glorify him as his servants? Brothers and sisters, my encouragement this morning for myself and for you is that we pray like Nehemiah. Not because we want to be like Nehemiah, but because we have the same God. The God who cares. The God who redeems us from our sins. The God who reigns. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our God, the God of covenant love and faithfulness, a God who promised to restore his people. And even as you were sending your people back from exile, Lord, they were awaiting a greater restoration. And though eventually, Lord, the walls will be rebuilt, though eventually the gates rehung, though eventually the temple rebuilt, Lord, you had a greater glory, a greater restoration, that in Jesus you might restore the heavens and the earth themselves to be the dwelling place where God is with man and man is with God. Oh, Lord, would we pray knowing that such a God is with us? In Jesus' name, amen.